So John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to disciples, and disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. What is the reality of Jesus? Is he the unique and only begotten Son of God? Or was he just a liar, a crazy person? Because who Jesus is will change your life and your thinking completely if you trust him and you allow him to come and change you. What's your thoughts, your concept of God? How big is God in your mind? Do you believe that he can do anything? Do you believe that he can completely change a person's life? It's important. After all, last week we looked at the claims of Jesus. That he said he's equal to his Father. He's equal in nature. We saw that he's equal in his objective. He's equal in power. He's equal in judgment. He's equal in honor. And that means he's fully God, but we know yet he's fully man at the same time. The question is, do you believe it? Because most people really have a warped concept of who God is and how he works. You know, people look at Jesus in human terms, and they try to fit him inside their little box of understanding. Their limited box of understanding, their conception of him. And it's really breaking the second commandment because you're making a God in your own image. You're making a God to suit yourself. You want God to be like this for you, and that's breaking the second commandment. And so that's why Jesus gave us the word. That's why John wrote this gospel to us. That we can know him and believe and be saved. That's what John says, right? In John 20, 31, the key verse of this gospel. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So that's why John records these miracles that we see right here in Scripture. Because it turns us to the truth about Jesus. You see, the truth is such an important thing. Away from our own ideas about him, because many people, what they see and think of Jesus is the ideas that they have of him, whether they were taught it through a weird theology or whether they came up by a book or by themselves. A lot of people have a different idea to what Jesus is and who he really is. Because if you don't know the real Jesus, then where's your hope? Where's your focus? You see, today, as we said earlier, kids are falling away from the faith in great numbers because they don't believe the truth. They believe truth is something that's relative out there, that everyone can sort of make up his own truth and sort of everyone can be right in their own way kind of thing. Why do they believe it? Because, you know, they've been taught in science and biology and other classes that all life just spontaneously came into being from a Big Bang or whatever it may be. And if that is the case, if that were true, then there's no meaning to your life. And then, guess what? Then you are the ultimate authority in your life, and you can do whatever you choose to do. And that's the world that we find ourselves in. You can make your own truth. That sounds very similar to me, to the prosperity gospel, by the way, twisting Jesus' words into that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Really? That's why John shows us the true Jesus. You know what? When we look at Jesus, when we see him in the scripture, we see he is completely different than us. God says it so well in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So today, as we look at these two miracles, we get a glimpse of Jesus' almighty power. Today, if you're taking note, I've just entitled it The Miracles of the Son of God. And Jesus, we see always working in unity and harmony with his Father. He's always on his Father's divine timetable. And the first miracle we want to look at is Jesus feeds the 5,000. So look there at verse 1 again. It says, after these things. Now, this is an undetermined period of time. We don't know how long this is, because remember, John selectively writes about certain things to make his point. John wants us to know who Jesus is so we can be saved and we can have eternal life. That's the point of John writing. And so after these things, many things happened during this time. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount during this time, since we've last, you know, been together in the previous chapter, Matthew 5 to 7. Jesus taught the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. He healed the woman with a flow of blood. All of these things happened that John doesn't mention. John the Baptist was killed. And also, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to go and preach in Luke chapter 9. But like I say, John is very specific in what he mentions, specifically John 20, 31, because he includes certain things because he wants to make a point. But guess what? All four Gospels speak about the feeding of the 5,000, because it was such an awesome miracle that Jesus did. Every single one of them includes this, although a lot of them don't include the same things. So it says there, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And so he went over now from Capernaum to Bethsaida. So Capernaum, if you have a Bible map in front of you, it's sort of on the top western side of the lake. And Bethsaida is the north-northeastern corner of the lake. So it's not like he's going all across the lake or all the way down the lake. He's just going sort of like he's cutting the cake like that. They're going over like that. Because they've been so busy ministering, Jesus and his disciples, they were really tired. They just needed a break. You know, you could say some R&R. We read in the other gospel, Mark 6:31, that Jesus said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there may be many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." That's how busy ministry was. You know, it's just people, 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 and you're just ministering the whole time. You don't even have time to take a bite. And Jesus says, "Okay, guys, let's get in the boat. Just take a break, and we go over to the other side, to Bethsaida." And it's very important spending time alone with Jesus, because we need those times. And sometimes you have to make a point to get them in this busy life, because we need to be refilled. We need to be re-energized. We need to be refocused on Jesus if we want to continue ministering. You know, Vance Hofner says, "If we don't come apart and rest, then we'll just come apart." And so they were on the boat now, but it was a very short while. And then we see verse 2 there. "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." Now the multitude suddenly realizes Jesus is not here. His disciples not here. They got in a boat, they went across. And so they simply walked, on your view, they walked on top of the lake. They walked the 5+ kilometers from where they were with the boat to where they're going to land in Bethsaida. So they walked over the top of the lake to meet them there. You know, and when it says the great multitude followed him, the literal meaning is they just kept coming. People saw Jesus and they just kept coming towards him, which is a good thing. So they went to Bethsaida for some rest, but when they got there, you know, there was not much rest, because only more ministry. It says, because they saw his signs on the diseased. So they were attracted because the miracles that Jesus did, because the signs that he performed. And these people are, this must be the Messiah. There was this great expectation during this time. We read there in verse 3, "And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." So he wasn't trying to run away from the people when he went up the mountain. There was a reason, a purpose for it. Because if you want to speak to a great crowd, Jesus knows all things. He knows what's ahead. So he goes up on the mountain to prepare. It's better to amplify your voice so that people can hear what you are saying. And so he really wants to accommodate the crowd so that he could teach them. Jesus always wanted to teach them the word. It says in Luke 9:11, He received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So he just continued. He was teaching them and he was healing them the whole time. So Jesus wasn't annoyed by all the people coming to him the whole time. He came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10 tells us. It says in verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this is the second Passover that's mentioned by John. So it gives us like a rough time frame. That's why we can sort of look at Jesus' ministry in time of these Passovers. We can determine how long his ministry was. Because the amazing thing is the Passover was associated with what? With God's delivering the people out of Egypt. And then the Exodus, it means God was sustaining them in the wilderness. Now, guess what's going to happen right here now? It's interesting that John mentions this because Jesus is going to sustain his people in this remote area, this set aside, this really a wilderness area at that stage. And he's going to speak to them and he's going to sustain them both physically and spiritually. It says in verse 5, and then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip. So you can just imagine the disciples after all of this. Now they're on the hill and there they see all the people coming. You can just imagine the disciples like, oh, more people. I must confess, I probably would have felt like that. But Jesus didn't feel like that. And Jesus came, like I said, to serve and to save. He's never thinking about himself. He's only thinking about his mission. He's thinking about the work that his Father gave him to do. Mark 6:34 says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. It's beautiful. Jesus saw these people. He had a heart of compassion. He says, I need to teach them because they are lost completely. According to Matthew 14:14, he also, it says, healed all the sick people who came to him. Now you can just imagine, there was a lot of people, a lot of sick people. So everyone who could make their way to him, you know, Jesus, in turn, he would heal them all. At the times we saw that Jesus only healed one guy in a crowd. This time, everyone who was coming to Jesus, he was healing them. And this continued on until evening. So obviously it was getting late. It was a very long day, to say the least. And everyone was hungry. Now, there's this big problem, like I said, because they are in a remote area. It's sort of part of the Golan Heights where they were right there at the moment. So it's literally a wilderness area. There's nothing close by. And so Jesus says to Philip, look at this. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? I also want to tell you that this is really in response to what they already said. Remember, John just mentions things very briefly. Matthew 14:15 says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Because you can imagine the disciples, first of all, they were super tired and hungry. Now they're getting worried about all these people because there's all these people sitting on this hill listening to Jesus. And they're like, what's everyone going to do? How's everyone going to eat? Do you think Jesus was worried? No, Jesus is in complete control. And so he says to Philip, he turns to Philip and he says, where shall we buy bread that we may eat? In Luke 9:13, it says, you give them something to eat. Why Philip? You know, sure it was his valley. He was from there. But so was Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel. You know, a lot of them were from that area. So I don't think that's the reason why he asked Philip. Maybe it's like no one wanted to answer that question. Have you ever seen those movies where the whole platoon is standing and he says, everyone who volunteers, step forward, and the whole platoon steps backward except this one guy who's standing still. Maybe it was like that. You know, Philip is the only one like, Philip, you get the question. But I don't think it was like that. I think it was because he was ministering individually. That's the thing about Jesus that's so great. You know, Jesus ministers to us individually. He knows Philip's heart. Maybe something specific in this moment, something that Philip has to learn. And so he looks at him and he asked him, Philip, where are we going to buy bread? He says to him there in verse 6, this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You see, Jesus was in control. He knew everything beforehand. And when it says he seek to test him, it's like a test in school. You know, we're like, oh, I got to write a test. It's not that kind of test. He was looking at them and saying, guys, there's an issue here. There's a problem. What are you guys going to do about it? Testing them to see if they're going to try and solve this problem or if they're going to turn to him for help. Because the one who's saying it, think about it. He's Almighty God. He's saying, where are we going to get some bread? Because Jesus wants to see, like, if they're going to turn to him, if they're going to try and sort it out in their own energy. So Jesus sitting there knowing exactly what he's going to do, but he's patiently just waiting now for Philip to answer to see what he comes up with. He wants them to participate in what he's doing. You know, it's like when you, as a father, you know, when I'm fixing something at the house or I'm building some woodwork project or I'm fixing a computer or fixing a car, I'm always fixing things, you know, and it's, and then your kids want to help you. And you're like, it just takes so much longer when your kids help you, you know. But why do you do it? Because you love them. You want them to be part of it with you. You know, you want them to help you. Even the other day, I was like fixing the computer and, you know, David's standing there and he's like doing everything he can. He's handing me screws and things and, you know, everything takes longer, but it's because of relationship. So it's exactly the same with Jesus. And he looks lovingly at Philip, you know, and he says like, what are you going to do with this? Because it's about relationship. So Jesus at this moment, he challenges both their faith and their compassion. It's about love. Like, what are you going to do? As a loving father would. And then we see in verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So Philip is thinking according to human logic and possibility. And so, like I said, sure, they in his valley, it's where he grew up, that area. But maybe Philip was the number cruncher guy. We don't know. Maybe he was that clever math guy. You know, he's always one of those around. And so Jesus turned to him like, Philip, what are we going to do? You know, you are the numbers guy. And so he makes quite an impressive calculation, I think, because he figures like one denarius is one day's wage. So here you've got 200 days wages. That's more than 6 months of wages. And then he figures the number of people and he makes his calculation. I mean, I wouldn't be able to make that calculation. And he's like, no, it's not even going to be enough. And all while Jesus is patiently waiting for him to come to the obvious conclusion that this is impossible. You know, Jesus is waiting for him to get to a realization, humanly, it is impossible. You see, there's two parts to this problem. First of all, Philip says, they don't have the resources to take care of it. There's no way they could gather that much money to buy food. Secondly, even if they could get all the resources together, then where would they buy food? There's not a macro down the slope. You know, where would they buy that much bread and get, there's no infrastructure. So they're sitting in a remote place. They have no money. And Jesus says like, where are we going to buy some bread, guys? Where are we going to get some bread? So even if they had enough money, it's impossible to purchase enough bread because it's a desolate area. And the point is, this is an impossible situation. It's above you, Philip, is what Jesus is saying. It's way more than you can take care of. What do you need to grow in? And I want to ask this question to you too this morning. What do you need to grow in? What's God busy doing in your life? Is it something that seems impossible at the moment? Like there's no way? Because as a child of God, remember, the things that you are going through, the things that you are experiencing in your life, first of all, God already knows it. He knows all about it. Secondly, he's in control of it. He already knows what he's going to do. He's allowing it. Do you know, if you're a child of God, nothing happens in your life that God goes, oops, I didn't want that to happen. God never does that. God's in perfect control. So if something happens to you as a child of God, it means there's a reason for that. You may never know the reason, but there's a reason for it because God is allowing it. So when you say like, God, I don't know what to do, you know, you're in a situation. Good news, God always knows what to do. My natural inclination, I'm a problem solver. I'm constantly have so many problems, a lot of problems, very few solving, but I'm at it the whole time. You know, I'm always trying to figure some problem out, whether it's on the computer or in the house or in the ministry, there's always some kind of problem. And so that's what I do. And I've learned over all these years, it's taken me a long time, but I learned in all these problems, there's only really one answer. And that answer is Jesus. That's the only answer. You know, so for some, they learn this quickly. They trust Jesus very quickly. Others of us, you know, they need like 40 years in the wilderness, like the Israelites, to learn like Moses. You know, this is what God wants to teach you, that he's in control of all things. Nothing is impossible with him. He's got it, even though you think he doesn't. So what's God been using in your life to disciple you, to grow you? And I think the other question is, are you breaking or are you learning? That's the important thing. You see, God's always in control and there's nothing that he doesn't know already. And he often allows us to come to a place where we simply cannot do it, to show us that we are humans, that we are limited, so that we'll learn this very important thing. What's the important thing? Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's such an important truth. The power, you see, is not in us. The power is in Jesus. It's the power of God that's working through our lives. We are like empty conduits. We can, like, all we can do is lie there. But if God chooses to pick us up and work through us, he can do amazing things through us. But it's not us. We are just empty conduits. And I'm convinced today that many, many Christians in our country has a serious warped theology. When I listen to what they say and what they sing, I tell you, I listen to Christian radio sometimes when I drive back from gym, and I'm always thinking, like, these guys should just sing other kind of music. They should not sing Christian songs because they don't have theology. And now all these people are going to sing these catchy tunes, and the theology is completely messed up. You know, and it frustrates me so. I'm sometimes like, and even the music is bad these days. Like, I'm like, man, it's so bad. But you know what the thing is that comes through so often? Is people believe that Jesus gives us strength and makes us strong so we can do the things that we want to do. That's what they believe. That's that overcome, we'll overcome mindset I told you about last week, like that movie Armageddon. Like, we're just going to, at the end of the day, we just club together as humans and we can solve any problem. We're clever enough. We can make it. We're strong enough. We can just hang on and eventually destroy this asteroid that's coming towards Earth or whatever it may be. And then they say, how do you do that? You just get your mind right. You just simply trust. But then you listen to their theology. What are you trusting? Oh, you simply trust in that you'll be able to do it. And I'm thinking, like, no, you're completely missing it. You're not the one. That's the point. The point is Jesus is the one with the glory and the power. And he can use you and he can empower you for a moment to do something. But he doesn't just give you power and now you're strong and now he leaves you alone and now you go in your power and you go do things and Jesus ministry to someone else. Jesus gives you power as you need the power in that moment. It's a continuous dependence thing. It's like the water that Jesus turned into wine at Cana of Galilee. Remember that? It's exactly that same thing. And I think we often limit God because we're looking at how his work can be done our way. We're thinking we are strong. Yes, I'm a Christian, so I'm empowered. Guess what? You are empowered if Jesus leads you by his spirit to do something. But he doesn't leave you on your own initiative and your own power. He doesn't give you this packet of power and say, go, be strong. He doesn't do that. But nothing is impossible with God. That's the point. Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So humanly, this is impossible. And that's exactly the point that Jesus wants to make. So they have to come to that point where they make all the figures, they figure out everything, and then they're like, we won't be able to do it. And Jesus is like, okay. It's like Abram and Sarah, remember? God promised them a child. It was impossible. He was like 100 years old. You know, she was 90. It's like you don't have children at that age. And so, and they've never had a child before. So it's a big, big step of faith. When things are impossible with men, things can still be possible with God. So he's saying, hey, Philip, what's your concept of Jesus? Do you think he's bigger than the problem? Do you think he's bigger than the numbers that you just figured out? Look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So he's basically saying, Jesus, we've got nothing. You know, I took this boy's lunch, and maybe we're going to eat that. But I don't know where he got the lunch. Maybe the kid gave him the lunch, but whatever. You know, he has this boy's lunch, and it's like, that's it. You know, we were thinking maybe we could share like the fish and the bread, but there's not enough for everyone here, you know. On the bright side, Andrew is always the one bringing people to Jesus. I love it. You always see Andrew in Scripture, and he's bringing someone to Jesus. Yeah, he's bringing a boy with his lunch, you know, with some bread and fish. But it says, what are they among so many? So, Lord, we don't have anything. And you know what? That's the right confession. If we want Jesus to show up in his power, you need to come to him with that mindset. Lord, I don't have anything. It's not in me. I'm not the strong, powerful Lord. You, Lord, are the strong, powerful one. And then Jesus says, look there at verse 10. Make the people sit down. And so this is so great to me. Jesus taking authority now as the Lord, but also as a loving shepherd. And it says there was much grass there. I love this because it makes me think of Psalm 23. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's exactly the same. He says, guys, sit down on the grass. Here's the great shepherd of the sheep. And you know what I love about Psalm 23? It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's no want for you when you are with Jesus because he's the complete satisfaction of your soul. And then it says there in the end of verse 10, So the men set down a number, about 5,000. So there were so many people. I mean, you think about 5,000 people, but this is just the men. So we're talking maybe about 10,000 people here on the hill below him. This is a lot of people. And then verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the of the fish, as much as they wanted. I love this. God doesn't need much to work with. This is one of those things, you know, that I would have loved to see. Many things that I would have loved to see. Just get in a time machine and go see what how this happened. But God doesn't need much to work with. The thing is, it all depends what you put in his hands. You have your little bit that you have. God, I've got nothing. I've got these few fish and loaves, and you give it to him. And the lesson is, whatever you have, give it to Jesus and let him do what only he can do. Like I said, just like with the wine in Cana. It also says there, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to disciples and disciples to those sitting down. So now he thanks his father. And in the Greek word there is the word eucharistio, and it means it's an expression of gratitude. It's what we call the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper together, that's the same word that he uses there. And he says, that's what you have? Great. So let's thank God the Father for it. And he puts up his hands to heaven and he thanks his Father for this food. That's what it tells us in Luke 9:16. And then he distributes it to the disciples because he wants them to be part of this. You know, God didn't need the disciples. He could have just, like that, filled the people. He could have done many things that we can't even imagine, but he chooses to use the disciples like so many things. So he gave, they distributed among the people, and then the little that they put in his hands didn't just become much, it became a lot. It became a lot, a miracle in his hands. And like I said, he chose to use the disciples. He didn't need to use them. He could have done it on his own in his own way, just like a father doing stuff with his kid. Because Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't it great that God wants to work with us? He doesn't need us. And again, once again, a miracle is displaying Jesus' absolute power and authority over creation. So how did he do it? I don't know. Like I said, one of those things, I wish I could have seen this. It must have been amazing. Like, you know, did he turn around? Did he just start breaking the bread and just passing it out? I wish I can't tell you because the Bible is quiet on that. You can't figure it out. I think that's the reason why the Bible doesn't mention things like this. Because you can't figure it out scientifically. It's for all these people who wants to figure out, understand everything before they believe. It just freaks them out completely. Some people say, you know, it was a trick. He had some loaves up his sleeves or whatever. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. For 10,000 people, like your sleeves must be like, you know. And then suddenly as he was passing it out, then people start taking their own hidden food. And like, no, you got to be kidding me. It's very clear. This was an awesome miracle. That was so big. And I think it's an important lesson for the apostles' future work because it's about faith that God can work, even if things look completely impossible. Even if you can't see how this is possibly going to work out, that God can still do it. Nothing is impossible if you take what you have, you give it to God, and you allow him to do what he wants to do with it. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You see, this is a spiritual picture to us too. This is what God wants for every Christian. He wants us to be abundant, not in our power and our strength, but in his power and his strength because that's unlimited. And I love this last part of verse 11. It says, as much as they wanted. You know, Luke 9:17 says, they all ate and were filled. Now that's God's provision for all these people. Remember Philippians, the book we just finished before this, Philippians 4:19? Says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is a perfect example of that. This is a physical need. We're really speaking about spiritual needs, but Jesus do look out for our physical needs too. And so when he supplies all your need, this includes the little boy who gave away his lunch. He gave away everything he had, right? And Jesus used it to feed all these people, including him. So he didn't lose out. Guess what? He probably ate more than he would have eaten, you know? You never lose when you give to God. Jesus is the answer. You see, he can do great things when you put yourself in his hand. You don't even have to understand how he can do it. And so here Jesus is sustaining his people in this remote area in the wilderness, just like God in the Old Testament sustained his people in the wilderness. Next week, Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. And he's going to speak about what he's just done here, the spiritual, the real application of this. But we won't get into that today. In verse 12, it says, so when they were filled, this is also great. When they were filled, imagine this boy shows up, like 5 loaves and 2 fish, and now 10,000 people are filled. The Greek word there means glutted. These guys were stuffed. It's like when you feel like after Christmas lunch, you sit there like, oh, I shouldn't have, you know? That's that kind of idea. They were stuffed. And I think it's significant because it speaks about only Jesus can really satisfy you to that point where you're like, I'm full. I don't need anything more, because people kept running around in the world. They're looking for satisfaction behind everything. I need a little bit to satisfy me. And everything they grab, it comes up empty. Jesus is the only one who can fill you up, who can satisfy you completely. Only Jesus. He's the true bread. And then he says something interesting in verse 12. He says, so when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. You see, Jesus is gracious, he's generous, but he's not wasteful. You say, why would he say that? He could just make more. But Jesus doesn't work like that. We can't just come to God and say, God, just do that thing again, what you did. Like this glib, like we need to come to the Lord in awe and reverence because it's his power, his glory, and we need to be in that dependence the whole time. And so now, you know, I think it's important that he doesn't just waste it. He says, no, you keep it. We can use that later. You know, we can use that again. And then verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. This doesn't make mathematical sense. Do you realize this? Think 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and now they're picking up 12 baskets of fragments. Like, how's that possible? That's not possible. That's the whole point. The whole thing is simply incredible. And the thing is, the followers of Jesus Christ, they get to share in the impossible things. When you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and you allow him to do whatever he wants, then sometimes he does amazing things like this. Jesus says in Luke 18:27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. We must always remember that. Verse 14, and those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That's that messianic confirmation. Like we knew, we came out for this and now we see it. He's sustaining us. He's feeding us in the wilderness, just like Moses fed the people in the wilderness. Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, that God will raise up another prophet like me from your midst. Now here is Jesus Christ, the one who was speaking about the anointed, the Mashiach. And so they recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah, because who else can do that? Who else can take a little bit of food and distribute it to masses of people? No one. And so God provided bread, like I say, through Moses, and now he does it through his own son. And now these guys were fueled. They were like, this is the Messiah. And they were very excited because there was a messianic expectation during this time in Israel. And so as long as he kept giving them bread, you know, they would vote for him as king. They were like, this is our Messiah. This is the guy we want to follow. And this is what we're going to see now. Number 2, if you're taking note, the second miracle, Jesus walks on water. It says in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So you can imagine these people are like, let's make this guy ruler. You know, he's giving us food out of nothing. This is the guy we want to follow. And this miracle, I think, really impressed the crowd because of this messianic expectation. And it fueled their revolutionary hopes, because what was their heart? They wanted to overthrow the yoke of Rome. Rome was squashing them. Rome was completely controlling them. And they were looking for the Messiah to come and break the yoke of Rome and to give them liberty. But Jesus, guess what? He wouldn't further his kingdom this way, because Jesus doesn't work in the way that we work. He doesn't think in the way that we think. His kingdom is a different kingdom. He's different than the world completely. And it says he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So he just goes by himself before they could try and make him king or do something stupid like that. He left to be alone with his father. You see, Jesus was more interested in being with his father in heaven than being adored by this multitude right here. This is an important lesson for us too. Matthew 14:22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself alone to pray. So he wanted to go spend time with his father. He's like, now I need to speak to my father to hear his direction, to know where I have to be. And he's just telling his disciples, you guys go so long. Probably told them like, I'll meet up with you later, but you go ahead of me. And that's where we pick up in verse 16. It says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. So when evening time, they obviously, well, he hasn't come yet. So we're just going to go over, like he said, we should. And I want to ask you at this point, we know what's coming now, the storm, right? So did Jesus know there was going to be a storm? Of course. Jesus knows all things. So why would Jesus send his disciples right into the middle of a storm? Think about that for a second. After all, these people are the closest people to him that he knows on earth at this stage. They are his disciples, his close people. Why would he send them into a storm? First of all, I think Jesus knew the storm at the sea was far less worse than the storm of this people in the crowd just wanted to make him, you know, the king, the fanatical crowd. But secondly, more importantly, Jesus was constantly discipling these guys, leading them to grow in faith and trust. He was giving them lessons in discipleship. So you know what? It's so easy to say, can God do miracles? It's very easy to say, yes, he can. When you just fed 5,000 people from a few loaves and a few fish. But it's a whole different thing a few minutes later, a month later, a year later, when you're in the middle of a storm, and then, you know, where's your faith in that moment? And so you could say this is almost like the test or the exam after the lesson that he gave them, because he just taught them a lesson now on the mountain right here, how powerful, how nothing is impossible for him, and now they're going to write a test about it. So he sends them into this storm. I've told you before many times, if you want to be a good sailor, it doesn't help you sailing a light breeze on a calm lake, because anyone can learn how to do that. If you want to be a good sailor, you need to negotiate big waves and storms when things are crashing down. You need to tack and jibe in this weather where things are crazy, where you feel like you want to throw up. You know, that's when you become a good sailor. And that's just the same thing in the spiritual life. You don't become a disciple that understands the deeper things of God. You don't grow closer to Jesus if your life is just easy. If you are just prosperous and wealthy and healthy, then you stay a baby. You need to grow up, and sometimes God needs to allow trials because he loves us. And so he says in verse 17 there, they got into the boat and went over to the sea towards Capernaum, and it was already dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. So they're just being obedient. So after all, most of these guys were, you know, experienced fishermen. They knew the sea. They knew the Sea of Galilee very well. They made their living out of the sea. And so now they got into the boat. But note, very important thing at this point. The storm was not because they were in disobedience. They were in absolute obedience to what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, you get into the boat, you go to the other side, right? And so they were acting on Jesus' words. And so they were just being obedient. And now they find themselves in this huge storm. So this tells us something very important theologically. Because sometimes when storms show up in your life, it's not because there's disobedience. There's that too. You know, sometimes you are in a storm because that's the only way God can wake you up and shake you up. Sometimes because you are disobedient, God will allow a storm to try and stop you, like Jonah. There's a perfect example in Scripture. Jonah was the kind of guy where he didn't want to listen to God, and God had to send him in a storm to wake him up, have a fish grab him. I mean, you don't want God to go to that extreme length to wake you up, but sometimes we need it. On the other side, you have someone like Job. Job was absolutely being in God's will, being absolutely perfectly obedient to God, and God allowed all these things to happen in his life for a purpose. And so it says in verse 18, now comes a storm. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So the sea's location makes it subject to sudden and violent storms. You know, this is the lowest freshwater lake on earth because it's like more than 200 meters below sea level. What happens? So especially when the eastern wind blows. When the eastern wind blows, it comes over the mountains and it drops into the sea. And this sudden change of air pressure, you know, produces these furious storms. You know, it's like often these 3-meter waves on the Sea of Galilee. You know, so it's crazy. I mean, I've been there. It was like bloop, 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 little things. This just depends what time you are there. And so this time, when they go into the storm, remember they've already been in a storm. John doesn't mention that. But the first storm they were in with Jesus was when he calmed the seas. So they've already been in a storm with Jesus. Now, this is the second one, but Jesus is not in the boat. So why does he allow it again? Because the other gospel writers tells us this miracle was necessary because they didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus was trying to teach them on the mountain. So that's why Jesus allowed them to be in the storm. You see, the miracle of the bread did not sink in. They had to know that Jesus is God. They had to understand that he is the all-sufficient one. After all, these were going to be his apostles that's going to tell the world about him one day. They had to understand this. And we often, I think, say mostly, look to men for help. When we have a problem, we pray maybe, and then we try and look for someone to help us. Isn't that what we do? You're like, please, Lord, take my headache away, and then I drink a panada or whatever. You know, it's like, if you don't show up, then I've got a plan B, I've got a back door kind of thing. You know, that's the way we normally are. Look at verse 19 there. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, now that's far. That's a fight. It's a serious storm. If you look at all the data we get from the gospel writers, fighting the current and they're not making any progress. So they are literally, you know what it's like. I don't know if you ever got caught in a rip current. You tried swimming against the sea. Dumbest thing, don't ever do that. Let the rip take you. But, you know, if you ever tried swimming against the sea, you realize there's no power. You've got no power, man. And so these guys are battling in their boat. They're rowing like crazy. Like 3 or 4 miles is like between 4.5 to 6.5 kilometers roughly. So they are going across the lake. It's very strenuous. The Bible tells us, according to Matthew 14:25, it took them between 6 to 8 hours to row this little bit. Well, it's not such a little bit if there's a storm, right? So they're fighting a storm. They're not making any progress whatsoever. They just feel like this is useless. I'm staying at one place. And so maybe you're saying, well, that feels like my life. It may. I don't know where you are at the moment. Maybe your life feels like that. You feel like I've been putting in so much effort. I'm rowing like crazy, but I just don't feel like I'm going anywhere. Because often walking with Jesus is not that easy. So we know this lake is about 21 kilometers long. It's about 13 kilometers across, but they didn't go straight across. The crossing where they went was that same crossing they came over in the beginning. It's probably 5 kilometers at most when you're rowing. As the crow flies between Capernaum and Bethsaida, it's 4.5 kilometers. So they've been rowing all this time, and they're pretty much there, but they're not there yet, you know? And it's like they take all this time to row that part. And so when the first storm, the disciples were terrified, it tells us in Matthew 8:25 and 26. Now in this storm, they are more frustrated than terrified. They are fighting because they are losing a battle. It's like, we can't do this, you know? And that's what Jesus wanted to try and teach them. It's impossible for you without my help. It's impossible. You cannot do it by yourself. And so after all, you know, Jesus told them to go across the lake. So you think, like, because Jesus told me, like we often say, like Jesus commands us his enablements, and it is. You know, when Jesus tells you something, he'll enable you to do it. But now Jesus told them to do something, and they're not getting it done. And they're like, what is up with that? You know, despite all their hard work, it felt like no progress. And it's like, come on, guys, row. Jesus told us we have to, you know. And then it tells us in the next moment, it tells us Jesus came walking to them on the fourth watch of the night. Now that's important in Matthew 14, verse 25, because that means it's between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. There's only 4 watches in the night. So it means they've been rowing the whole night and they haven't made this 4.5 kilometers across to the other side. That's crazy. And so there's a reason for this, you see. Additionally, also, Mark 6:48 tells us something very important. It says, as Jesus sat on the mountain and prayed, because from the mountain where he sat, you can see the Sea of Galilee. He was watching them. His eyes were on them the whole time. And after a while, he's like, hey, these guys, you know, they're just going. They're not giving up. You know, they're just going for it. And so he goes down. But he's been watching them all the time. He never took his eyes off them. Watching how they handle the frustration, you know. How do God watch us handle our frustration sometimes? And so it says then, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near. Just imagine that. I mean, that's the craziest thing. You know, Jesus is walking, you know, not bothered. He's just cruising on the waves. I mean, we've never seen a person walk on the water. And Jesus is like no effort for him. They are rowing in their boat, all these guys together. They're not getting anywhere, but Jesus is walking, you know. And it's amazing. And it says they were afraid. And like, no kidding, because you are in a storm at night and some white thing comes walking towards you. you are probably going to freak out and scream too, right? It's exactly what happened. They were like, hey, like, go faster, you know. And so verse 20 there, it says, he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. They thought it's a ghost. It tells us in Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6. Because what else? What else would be walking on the water at night on the sea? It's like, you know, there's nothing like that. Mark says to us, it looks like Jesus was going to walk right past them. Like, hey guys, cheers guys. And just go like by them, you know, because he was just like walking. And I think all this is very significant, like overtaking them. Because it is showing there's no effort for the Son of God to go in a storm in the middle of the night in on the sea and just walk. And he could have walked past them like, yeah, you guys are slow, you know. Just he could have just cruised by them because they were almost at the side we're going to see right now. The question is why? Because it shows that for him, the Son of God, the storm was no problem whatsoever. The storm had no effect on him. He was walking on it. And it's teaching us that we, when we cannot do it, this is something we have to understand. This is an important lesson in the Christian life. When you cannot do it, Jesus can do it. Jesus can do it. The storm was no problem for him. And you know what? Jesus can do it. Not only can he do it, he can do it in ways that we can never imagine it was possible to do it. So Jesus is above all storms, and he can make progress where no one else can make progress. You must understand this in every area of your Christian life. When you feel like I'm at a wall, I cannot go on. Have you prayed about it? Have you given your little bit to Jesus and put it in his hand? Like, God, I cannot do this. I take my hands off it. Lord, I give it to you. You do with this what you want to do with this. So how do we react in a crisis? At school, at work, you know, at your business place, in your trials in life, at your finances, your health, the coronavirus. You know, over the weekend, there's obviously two cases now in South Africa. Yesterday, the second case confirmed. And so, interesting. How do we react in a crisis? The question is, first of all, we go like, do we have enough resources? Can we handle this? Do we have the infrastructure? Will this work? No. But Jesus knows. Do you know that Jesus knows? I want to tell you, if you're a child of God, Jesus knows. Jesus is not freaked out by any virus or any problem that you may have in your life because he is above all storms. Is it looking bad? Yes, it's looking bad. You know, are we going to panic? No, we're not going to panic. Why? Because Jesus is God, because he's in control. As Christians, we know that he is in control. And so, is he going to keep us from getting sick? We don't know. Maybe, maybe not. That's not the point. The thing is, whatever he allows is the best, is his will for us. That's the best thing that can happen to us for a reason. And we must learn to trust him in that. The point is, Jesus is in a storm with us. He never takes his eyes off us. Never, ever. He loves us. He's got his eye on us. Look at verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Matthew 14, 28 to 32. This is where Peter said, Jesus, can I come to you in a storm? This is this boat ride. So Peter's like, now all full of faith. And Jesus says, come walking. And then Peter starts sinking. And Jesus says, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Don't doubt that I can do all things. And that's exactly the point that he wants to bring across to them. Because Jesus said, come. If you want to step out in faith, guess what? Come. If you want to walk to me in faith, there I am. Come. Come, Peter. And then Peter's like, yes. And he starts walking. And then he sinks. We oftentimes do that same thing. Why did you stop? Why did you start doubting? Why did you start looking at the things around you? I've said to you many times, when you surround you, when you look at your problems, you can't see Jesus. But when you see Jesus, you can't see your problems. And then it says something very interesting in verse 21. To me, it's a really interesting verse the way it reads. It says, they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So, you know, it's really strange to me. But as soon as Jesus were on board, everything was fine. The moment that Jesus stepped into the boat, this is the significance of this. Everything changed at that moment. And so it may read funny, but the lesson is, Jesus' presence is all you need in any situation that you find yourself in. No matter if you're in your workplace, your family life, personal crisis, health, finances, no matter what it is, you need Jesus' presence in your life. Because the moment Jesus is in your boat, everything's fine. The situation doesn't change, but everything is fine in that moment. So what's the most important thing in our lives then? Spending time with Jesus, right? Being with him, walking with him, seeking him. It's the most important thing that we can do. Ask him into your work, into your situation, into your marriage, into your family life. Ask him to come into your family, to be with your kids, you know, as we are praying for that this month. Because Jesus is there, even if it feels completely whacked and stormy. Jesus is still there. That's the reality of Jesus. That's the truth of who he is. And so you may or may not be in disobedience. The storm may be there because of disobedience or not. It may not be because of that at all. But the thing is, follow him, run to him, cling to him, seek him. You want Jesus. That's all you want. He's the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6 tells us. Allow him to change your concept of who he is. Because most of the times when we freak out or we panic, it's because we have a small concept of God. We think, God, I don't think you can do this. And even if I think you can do it, I don't know if you want to do it for me. That's our problem. He can. God can absolutely change any situation. Let me tell you, God can absolutely change any person's life. That's why we pray. That's why we don't give up in hope. We pray for people. We say, God, I pray for my husband. I pray for my wife. I pray for my lost uncle. Whatever. We pray for these people. God, help them. Change them. Save them. And that's what these miracles teach us, because we need the miracle maker. We need Jesus Christ. He's not going to give you a package of strength to be strong in yourself. He's going to be your strength. That's that constant dependence upon him. You're on your knees the whole time seeking Jesus, like, Lord, I need strength again this moment. Yes, you just gave me strength again. Now I need strength for the next moment, Lord. I need strength again. That's the way, and he'll be there, and you'll be your strength, and he will be your savior. You see, we need Jesus because he is the miracle-working God.